Hey, brothers and sisters, we are gathered here at the gathering place for Coast Baptist Church, and there's a few dear brothers and sisters here with us, but due to what's going on with the coronavirus and all the scare and the pleas for social distancing and that sort of thing, it's a very small group together, and yet we hope that many of you will be able to join us online and be able to benefit from God's Word, and this is the passage in the text that, in God's providence, we had planned to be talking about this morning. And if you're a part of the PDC family, I think you'll find that much of what God has for us today in His Word is really important for us today. So, if you think about the coronavirus and social distancing, I think it's just helpful to remember that that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's okay to take special measures in times of sickness and that sort of thing. But we weren't meant to be alone. You think back to the Garden of Eden. And after God creates everything, He says it is good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But then He says it is not good that man should be alone. And obviously that points to the beauty of marriage, but it's more than just marriage. It's the beauty of relationships, the beauty of friendships. And Tim Keller says this: Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is the one ache that's not the result of sin. God made us in such a way that we couldn't even enjoy paradise without friends. Human friends. Adam had a perfect quiet time every day for 24 hours a day, yet he needed friends. If you are lonely, you aren't dysfunctional. You're fine. You're lonely because you're not a tree. You're lonely because you're not a machine. You're lonely because you're built this way. So I want us to talk about today from Acts chapter 20 and 21. Is that friendships are both more and less valuable than we tend to think. If you have your Bible watching online, you can go to Acts chapter 20. We'll start at the end of the chapter in verse 36 and then tackle the first half of chapter 21. So just a little bit of context. Paul is rushing towards Jerusalem. He's trying to get there before the day of Pentecost. And as we follow him along from Miletus to Jerusalem, we're going to see a couple of things in this passage. We're going to see two goodbyes, we're going to see two warnings, two houses, and two requests. And along the way, we're going to see an example of how to rightly value friendships. Let me just repeat this big idea this morning, or this afternoon, that friendships are both more and less valuable than we tend to think. So let me read beginning in Acts 20. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers, and stayed with them for one day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. So I want to go through with you, with God's help, five truths for rightly valuing friendships. And the first is that we ought to value friendships more than convenience. Value friends and friendships more than our own personal convenience. More than once, I've been on the road somewhere, and I've driven near or maybe even through a city with friends. And more often than I'd like to admit, I've gone past my friends without stopping, rather than risk arriving at my destination later than I planned. You know how that is, right? You just want to get there, and maybe initially you thought, "I'm going to stop by and see so-and-so," but then you think about the inconvenience, and you decide just to go through. Well, Paul is rushing towards Jerusalem, and yet if you consider the passage we just read, along the way, he's making time for friends. He visits the elders in Miletus in 20:17-38. He visits the believers in Tyre in verse 4 of chapter 21. The believers in Ptolemais in 21 verse 7. He spends time with Philip and his daughters in Caesarea in verses 8 and 9. He spends time at Mason's house with the believers in Jerusalem in verses 15 to 17. This is a man who makes time for friends. But really, this is much bigger than whether or not we stop to visit friends on the way to a destination in the middle of a road trip. The real question is, do we value friendships? Do we value these relationships more than convenience? There's two goodbyes in our passage. The first is in verses 36 to 38 as Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And the second is in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21 when he says goodbye to the believers there in the city of Tyre. Notice verse 1. It says that they had parted from them. The word literally, to be parted, literally means to tear away. Paul is literally being torn away from his weeping friends as he heads to Jerusalem. You see, Paul is willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of these relationships. And this isn't just the way that Paul cared for the elders in Miletus or the believers in the city of Tyre. This is the way that he cared for people wherever he went by God's grace. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Dear brother, sister, relationships are dangerous. They're going to cost us. They're going to hurt. And the question I would ask us, are we willing to value God's gifts of friendship more than our own conveniences? If you're watching this and you are a member of the military, part of our PBC family, this might mean opening your hearts and lives to friends that you will eventually have to say goodbye to. Goodbyes are hard. That might mean opening your life to people, even though you know you'll only be in their lives temporarily. If you're an introvert, that might mean getting out of your comfort zone and pursuing conversations with people that you don't know. If you're extroverted, that might mean patiently pursuing the people that rub you the wrong way. If you're busy, that might mean making time for people in the midst of your busyness. And for all of us, it means when we open up our lives to people, we're opening our lives up for the possibility of being hurt, because we will have to eventually say goodbye. You might be watching this or listening today, and you might be tempted to just bottle up and keep people at arm's length because it hurts too much to let people in, to love people well. Our PBC family, as I'm recording this, we are reeling, devastated from the loss of a dear brother this very day, part of our church family who we love, my friend. And it might be tempting for some of us to say, I would rather not open my heart and life up for people I love because it hurts too much. I remind you of some of my favorite words from C.S. Lewis. To love at all, he says, is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. To love is to be inconvenienced. So let us value friendships, dear brothers, sisters, and friends, more than we value our own convenience. Paul also shows us the beauty of valuing friends more than uniformity. So think about the difference between unity, where we're in agreement, even though we might disagree on minor issues, we're in agreement on the most important things. But uniformity would say, you have to agree with me about everything. We all have to be alike. We all have to have everything in common. We have to hold everything together. That's uniformity. But Paul is willing to value friends more than uniformity. He's willing to have friends that disagree with him. Just think about these two warnings that he receives in this story. The first comes in verse 4. Says, having sought out the disciples in the city of Tyre, they stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But look at verses 10 to 12. While we were staying for many days, this is in the city of Caesarea with Philip, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So here's what's happening. Twice in this section of Scripture, Paul is warned by his friends, don't go to Jerusalem.
You're going to die there. You're going to be imprisoned there. Bad things are going to happen to you there. But Paul is convinced that the Holy Spirit wants him to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." I would say to you that some might look at these stories and they might say, well, this is a contradiction. The Spirit is telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, but it says that the Spirit is telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. How can both be true? I would suggest that these aren't contradictory prophecies. The two warnings in chapter 21 are not prohibitions, but they're predictions. Bible teacher Tom Schreiner puts it this way. The prophecy that Paul would face suffering in Jerusalem was accurate and Spirit-inspired. The conclusion that people drew from the prophecy, that Paul should not travel to Jerusalem, was mistaken. It did not derive from the Spirit. In other words, they were right to warn him, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. But they were wrong to tell him that he should not. But here's the point I want us to get from the example of Paul. Paul is willing to tolerate disagreement from his friends. He doesn't insist on uniformity. I've been the pastor of Pocosin Baptist Church for almost 4 years. 4 years this August. And I've had more than one conversation with well-meaning believers, well-meaning members of this church, some of you perhaps that are watching, that think that you can't disagree with the pastor. It would be wrong to disagree with the pastor. My dear friend, whom we lost today, was a man whom I loved, who would sometimes lovingly disagree with me. And I love that. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, I'm an apostle, you can't disagree with me. These friends are free and willing and open to express their disagreement with the Apostle Paul. Now, here's the question for us. Are we willing to value God's gift of friendship more than our own desires for uniformity? Uniformity is safe. It's easy to be around people that always agree with us. This doesn't mean that we sing kumbaya around a campfire and we never disagree about anything, right? There are times when agreement is necessary. Business partnerships, you need to agree on the vision and your goals and your methods. Our church membership, we need to agree on a doctrine and the church covenant, what it means to be a part of the church. In marriage, you ought to agree on theology and a worldview and a philosophy for parenting if God would give you children. But even in those moments of unity, that doesn't mean uniformity. My wife Holly and I agree on most things, but we don't agree on all things. And because of that, our relationship is stronger and deeper. So, dear brother, sister, friend, are we willing to tolerate uniformity and value friendship more than uniformity? If you're an older believer, that might mean entering discipleship relationships with younger Christians. If you're younger, that might mean visiting elderly church members who are very different than you, just to spend time with them and love them. Third example from the Apostle Paul is that we ought to value friends more than possessions. Friends more than possessions. As we're walking through this pandemic in our world today, I've gotten all sorts of emails from seemingly every corporation that's ever had my email address telling me their response to the coronavirus, including a number of different hotels that I've stayed at through the years. And many hotels are limiting their involvement with people, and maybe some hotels are not having people staying there, that sort of thing. And it reminds me of how quick and easy we are to forget how many of these conveniences that we have that really the world has never had before. When Paul's traveling through these different places, he doesn't have easy access to Marriott's and Hotels.com or Airbnb to find a place to stay. And so in those days, it was essential that Christians took care of each other, that they valued each other, that they valued their relationships more than even their own homes. So Paul is, you notice in this text, he's staying in two different houses. In verses 8 and 9, he stays in the house of Philip along with his four daughters. And in verses 15 and 16, he stays in the house of this man named Nason. Now, one Bible teacher says that the house of Nason was the last friendly roof under which the Apostle Paul would stay. I wonder if we would have had our homes open to the Apostle Paul. We would have been a bit too busy, a bit too concerned about the stigma that it might create, a bit too attached to our own things. Again, as we just think through the moment that we're in culturally and the coronavirus pandemic, how can we value people more than relationships? People more than possessions. How can we value our friendships more than our stuff? A couple of things, maybe you can think of more. Some might be using your vehicle to serve others. Maybe there's folks in your neighborhood, folks in your church family, people that you interact with regularly that they're not able to go out. Maybe it's somebody that's very elderly and is afraid to go out, even to go to the store to pick up necessary groceries. Maybe God might have you use your vehicle to take someone to doctor's appointments or to pick up toilet paper where you can find it or to help serve someone in need. Maybe it means sharing those things with others. You know, even as we are careful to make sure we're not linked in spreading this disease to other people, let us not be so socially distant from one another that we cannot share what we have with those that need it. And just to say a word to my PBC family that are watching this right now, if you have needs and you need help, please talk to me. Let one of the elders know. Reach out to the church somehow so we can help you. Let us not allow one of us to be hurting or in need in the midst of all this. Maybe it's caring for someone if they get sick. If all of us are so afraid or concerned about getting sick that we won't even care for the sick, what message does that send to the world around us? Are we willing to value friendships more than possessions? I like the way 1 Peter puts it when he talks about hospitality, loving people with your own. He says in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." There's many ways that we can show hospitality in our world today. It might be mean hosting people in your home just to get to know them. I mean hosting a fellowship group. Maybe it's taking people out to dinner. Maybe it's just learning to love people. Maybe you don't have a lot, but it's learning to love people for who they are, not for what they can give you. For some of us, it means opening ourselves up and allowing people to sacrifice for us. Oftentimes, it's much easier for us to give than allow people to give to us. Once again, Tim Keller is helpful here. He says, "Friends, let yourself need people. Here's the trouble. When you're in trouble," he says, "it's too late. You know, very few people walk around saying, 'Ah, I love air. Ah, air, air. What good is my brain without air? What good would my life be without air?' You only sound that way," he writes, "when you're underwater. Then you start to say, 'Wow, air.' And you don't walk around saying, 'I need friends,' until you emotionally and personally go under. And then it's too late if you don't already have them. Even though it will sometimes hurt to let friends go and to say goodbye, let us not wait until we go under before we build deep, powerful, lasting friendships. Friendships are both more and less valuable than we tend to think." We need to value them more than possessions. Number four, we need to value friends more than freedom. Value friends more than freedom. So the day after arriving in Jerusalem, Paul and his friends attend an elders' meeting with James, who's probably the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It had been about 4 years since Paul was last in Jerusalem, so there's lots of catching up to do. He talks to them about what God's been doing on his missionary journey, lots of good news to share. And then in verses 19 and 20, after the good news, the elders have some bad news to share about some rumors that are spreading in Jerusalem. Listen to verse 21 of chapter 21. They said that all these new Jewish believers are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. So the question is, are those rumors true? I think the answer requires a bit of nuance. First, the accusation is that Paul has told people to forsake Moses. Is that true? Well, Paul certainly would tell us to forsake any idea that following Moses earned salvation, but he wouldn't say that we should not follow the moral law that Moses gave to us in the Ten Commandments. Did Paul tell people to stop circumcising their children? Again, it's true that Paul told people that circumcision didn't save anybody. It didn't make you a part of the people of God. Galatians 5, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul would say, no, circumcision isn't necessary for salvation. He was against Gentiles circumcising their children as an insurance policy. But Paul certainly wouldn't tell Jews to stop circumcising their children. In fact, there's a story earlier in Acts where Paul takes Timothy, a Jewish boy, and he's circumcised, a Jewish young man. Did Paul tell Jews to abandon their customs and traditions? Again, it's true that Paul told everyone in all of his letters that customs and traditions don't save, but he certainly didn't tell Jews to stop following their traditions or their customs. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul is willing to follow Jewish customs and traditions if it allows him an opportunity to build relationships with people that need Jesus. To me, it reminds me of visiting the Wailing Wall a little bit over a year ago, where you have to put on a yarmulke even to get near the wall. Is that a custom that a Christian can observe to be a good neighbor to his Jewish friends? Of course. Paul is willing to do that sort of thing. So all of these accusations are false. There's rumors spreading around that he's saying all these things that he's not saying. And so the Jerusalem elders have the wisdom to recognize that they need Paul somehow to publicly refute these rumors with his actions. And so they make of Paul two requests. Two requests, beginning in verse 22. 21, verse 22. What then is to be done, they ask? It was certainly here that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So two requests. Request number one is to purify yourself. So this would be, it's called a mikveh bath. It's some sort of a baptistry that would be right outside the temple. You could actually see these today. And if you had spent a substantial amount of time in Gentile territory, you would need to purify yourself in order to go back into the temple complex. And so they say, purify yourself. That's the first request. The second request is to pay for the expenses of these four men. What is that talking about? Well, because it talks about them needing to shave their heads, needing haircuts, these men are probably under a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow is a special agreement that you would make. You'd set aside 30 days of prayer and devotion to the Lord. You wouldn't eat or drink anything from the vine, so no grapes, no raisins, no grape juice, no wine. You wouldn't cut your hair, and you wouldn't have any contact with a dead body. At the end of that vow, you would have a certain sacrifice that you would make to commemorate the end of the vow. Here's what that sacrifice included: a male lamb, a female lamb, a ram, a basket of bread, and about a gallon of wine. All this is in the book of Numbers. About a quarter of a gallon of wine. So Paul is told this: go to the temple complex and pay for these men to get 4 haircuts, pay for 8 lambs, 4 rams, 4 baskets of bread, and 4 gallons of wine. Considerable expenses for a traveling minister who largely paid his own way by working on the side. Now imagine what Paul could have said. He could have said, listen guys, I'm an apostle. You guys are only elders. I don't have to listen to you. Do you realize that I have written most of the New Testament? Right? I'm not going to take a ritual bath, he could have said. I'm already pure and clean in Christ. He could have said, I'm not the one who took a Nazirite vow. Why should I pay for their expenses? He could have said, are you kidding me? Do you realize how little money I make? He could have said, why should I do any of this because of some legalistic Jew spreading lies about me? He could have said, I am free from all of this stuff and I refuse. But if you look at verse 26, you notice that Paul complies with their request because Paul valued his friendships over his freedoms. He valued his friendships over his freedoms. What does this mean for us? Well, there's a number of ways we can apply this, but I would just suggest that one way would be that we use caution in the way that we exercise our Christian liberties. There's all sorts of things in the Christian life that are matters of conscience. And even if your conscience leads you to be free to exercise in some certain activity that the Bible doesn't clearly restrict, we ought to still value our friendships more than the freedom to do those things. Do we value one another that much? Now, I just want to say, before we get to our final point, just a simple word of warning. This is not a formula for friendship success. So Paul does all of these things. He complies with the request of the elders. And yet still, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, Paul is literally going to be beaten by the very people he's sacrificing to love. It would be very easy for Paul to become disillusioned with the idea of friendship after he's given up so much and seems to gain so little. That's why, even as we ought to value friendships more than our convenience, more than our uniformity, more than our possessions, more than our freedom, we ought to value friendships less than Jesus. We need to value friends less than Jesus. I would suggest that some of us, if we're honest, we give up on genuine friendships not because we value friends too little, but because we once valued them too much. You expected your friends to satisfy your ultimate longings, and when they didn't, you were devastated, so you determined never to let anyone hurt you like that again. If that's you, if that's me, let us learn from the Apostle Paul's example to value friends less than Jesus. It's interesting, in verse 13 of chapter 21, Agabus and all of Paul's friends work together to try to convince Paul to not go to Jerusalem. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So as much as Paul loves his friends and he loves them deeply, he loves Jesus more. So here's the question for us, dear brothers, sisters, and friends. Are we willing to value God's gift of friendship less then we love Jesus, the friend of sinners. If we value friends less than Jesus, we won't give in to sinful peer pressure to keep our friends happy. If we value friendships less than Jesus, we won't avoid opportunities to tell our friends that don't know Jesus the gospel of Jesus. If we value friends less than Jesus, we'll lovingly confront them and pursue them even when they're wandering. If we value friends less than Jesus, we'll gladly encourage them to love Jesus more than they love you. And I just want to just remind us today that if we will value friends that way, in the end, it will be worth it. Jesus is the perfect friend. If anybody has a reason or had a reason to demand convenience, it was Jesus. Think of how he inconvenienced himself for you. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If anybody had a reason to demand uniformity, it was Jesus. Yet Jesus died to rescue a diverse group of people. Think about the friends that he associated himself with when he was on this earth. Zealots and tax collectors and fishermen. Jesus was willing to be around people that weren't all just exactly alike. And he died to rescue people that aren't all exactly alike. Revelation 5:9 says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. If anybody had a reason to demand possessions, it was Jesus. And the Bible tells us he gave up the riches of heaven for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If anybody had a reason to demand personal freedom, it's Jesus. Yet he gave up the glories and the honor of heaven for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to keep reading the rest of that passage in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 9, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our dear friend, our brother, is happier than he's ever been. He is on his knees, bowing before King Jesus. He is declaring with joy, a joy that we can only just begin to imagine in this life, with joy that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I would just challenge us as a church family here, not just as we wrestle with the loss of our brother, but as we think about this virus and the panic and everything that's going on where it seems like everything is falling apart. The end of the story has already been written. Amen. We will bow before him. And it will be the most joyous moment that we have ever known. We will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and never will sweeter words come from our lips. That day is coming, regardless of what today brings, regardless of what tomorrow brings, that day is coming. And when we truly believe that, we can open up our hearts to love one another the way that God has called us to love. And So to my church family, to anybody else that may be watching, that's my challenge to us. That we would do that and trust him, knowing that there is no friend like we have in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the technology that enables us to share this with people that can't be physically with us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to be encouraged, knowing that Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Lord, I pray for those, not just in our own faith family, but all across the world that are grieving today for many different reasons. God, we pray that they would know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is a friend that died for us when we were yet enemies. And that he rose from the dead. So that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. May we find that in him. Lord, I pray that this virus that's going around that's scaring so many would be for many a wake-up call to run to the great physician, King Jesus. And they would find him to be a friend unlike any other. May we who are your people in the midst of this panic, may we be faithful to love you well, to love one another well, for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name.